Okay. Very excited today because we have Philip Bulger sitting across the table from me, appropriately distanced. Mm-hmm. Philip, what do you have for conversation today?
I kind of had the construct of guilt in my head for a while now, and what role guilt has played in my relationship with God and just my view of myself. And so when Jeremy had asked me, well, what do you want to talk about on the podcast? I immediately thought of something I wrote down recently. Within the last few weeks, I was driving between my old house and my new house, like my fifth trip of the day, as I was like moving slowly from one house to another, and randomly just had the thought of like, you know, I don't know that I carry as much guilt and shame on my shoulders as I used to, and I had the thought of, well, why would I follow Christ if I don't feel bad? And that's kind of the introductory question to the conversation, like, why would I follow Christ if I don't feel bad? And to clarify, like, what I mean by feel bad, I just mean that I found when I look at my past with my faith, my motive for praying, my motive for reading the Bible, my motive for going to church, all of it was, I guess you could say, just like in some ways like transactional, as in like I owe this to God. I am terrible, and that's why I'm gonna pray, because I feel bad about what I did or what I didn't do or what I thought or how I think, or whatever it may be. It seemed like I had always had something to feel bad about. And like I said, I was driving recently, and I was listening to Come Thou Fount on the radio or something. And there's the part where it says, you know, Come Thou Fount, or maybe I should read it. There's the part where it says the prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I realized that every time I would sing that, you know, since the first time I heard that song, that's the part that was always, like, repeated by the worship leader. Like, they'd say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we would all sing it again and feel so bad about ourselves that we're so prone to wander. And it, for me, at least, it was a moment like, okay, this is where I beat myself up during worship. And I kind of had a moment, and that's when I realized, like, I don't feel bad anymore, because I kind of just sang it as a matter of fact this time. Like, I guess I am just prone to wander. And maybe the reason I was even thinking about God randomly in the car was, you know, the song came on, and I thought to myself, like, it has been a while since I prayed in the car, or, you know, felt the urge to, like, listen to worship music and that type of thing, and I kind of had a realization that my habits had changed, and, you know, why is it that I don't pray in the car anymore? And, you know, I used to do that, and I just kind of realized that it used to be motivated by this sense of self-consciousness, or even, you could, at different points, self-hate, just even got that far, where I felt the need to, like, I don't know, pay God through my, like, commitment to him or something, and I needed to constantly, through prayer and worship and all these things, like, make up for myself. And, you know, I always kind of knew that wasn't how it was supposed to be, and And yet I didn't know there was any other way of being a Christian. And even a few weeks ago, like, in the car, I thought to myself, you know, maybe since I don't feel bad, maybe I'm losing my faith. Like, maybe this is it, you know? Like,
all right, this is it.
Yeah. I'm no longer a Christian because I am not beating myself up. And even that, I realized I'd really reached a milestone because I wasn't beating myself up for that either. That maybe I was losing my faith, but at least I believe I, at that moment, I said to myself, like, if I'm losing my faith, then it's probably a good thing. Because if this is what my faith was, then that's, it was something I needed to lose, you know? And that's, it was a strange moment. And I kind of had a moment where I asked myself, so what now? You know, I don't feel that sense of shame or guilt or this heaviness. So why would I follow Christ if I don't feel bad? And that question has actually started a lot of really good conversations recently. So that's kind of the reason I wanted to bring it up. And I know, Jeremy, you had some things that you wanted to, some different like frameworks we can think about, like guilt. Because after I got to my new house and I had just gone through that moment, it was really honestly like a matter of like a minute, you know, but it was like so much happened. It was like a big realization. But I got to my house and I thought, like, you know, I guess I really do, I still want to follow Christ because I truly do believe in, like, the goodness of God and God's love for me and those things. But it's as if I had forgotten about those things, and it kind of just came to me all at once, and it was a very, like, spiritual experience, and I wasn't expecting, nor did I necessarily ask for. You know, it kind of just happened where I suddenly realized again, like, oh, this is why I came to Christ, you know, like, this is it. And it was just a realization. It's a freeing feeling, a really light feeling. It wasn't necessarily like the supernatural moment, but it was kind of realizing, like, my motive used to be this anxiety, this guilt, this heaviness, this like self-inflicting shame and beating myself up through worship music of all things and like of everything with everything else. And getting rid of that and thinking, okay, maybe that's all Christianity was, for me at least, and then realizing all at once that, like, that wasn't what it was supposed to be at all, and that just remembering even the simplest things from my Christian upbringing about, like, God's kindness leads us to repentance, or that, like, he came that we may have life and life abundant, or that we are to be whole as our Heavenly Father is whole, and, like, this, these, like, really positive, forward-looking things that aren't to do just with, like, what we've been saved from, but rather, like, what we've been saved to, as in, like, I had a moment where I kind of remembered all of those things, and I had the verse, like, restore to me the joy of my salvation, brought to mind, and it was as if, like, it was a bunch of verses that really flooded to my mind in that moment, and I felt like I was seeing them more clearly now that I felt like I kind of finally reached the point where I just had enough with the self-hating, like, pushing myself down. In order to see God as holy, I had to, like, see myself as trash. That type of view, and I knew there would be a balance to it. Of course, I obviously, growing up in the church, I learned that there was, that it wasn't Christianity, or it wasn't biblical to say that you don't sin or to not acknowledge your need for forgiveness and all of that. So that's kind of a long ramble about
hardly a ramble.
Just about guilt and what role it plays. And so that's, and I know you had said earlier that we, we would talk about like guilt and its function and maybe the feeling of guilt.
Yeah, I mean, it's a very useful, Philip, it's a very useful introduction. More than that, even, but I appreciate your willingness to essentially disclose that, because there's a lot of really personal stuff there that you're unpacking. And when you told me that this was the topic you were interested in, I was, and I might have even mentioned it to you at the time, I was really glad that you were bringing it up, because I feel like this is one of the topics. There are more than a few, but this is one of the topics that I feel like either I'm not communicated clearly at center, or it's just that I'm in kind of beginning in one place and many members of our community are beginning in a different place, which is probably more likely. And I feel like it's very, very easy to be misunderstood on how we should think about and experience and process guilt. Because on the one hand, and so maybe this can begin to drive some of our conversation. On the one hand, there is a very gross, egotistical, narcissistic feature about people we can see in some people who are obsessed with their own guilt or their own sin. And it's as if when they were engaging in whatever like kind of sinful act, say, whatever kind of habitual sinful act, you know, in that moment you see this picture of selfishness, of narcissism, of, you know, the kind of this inward lookingness that is destructive. But then either they become a follower of Christ, or they've grown up in the church, and then they translate that into a guilt obsession, which is, I think, equally, and I don't like the language of like equally or not equally, but is also incredibly destructive, and is clearly not the good news, and is clearly not the gospel. So the person who is, on the one hand, you know, I mean, kind of getting into some of the texts of 1 John, right? The person who is, on the one hand, essentially ignoring the dangers of habitual sin and guilt and all that's associated with that, yeah, there's a concern there. But the person on the other hand who is obsessed with it, there's this equal kind of self-interest that I think is misunderstood. It's either miscommunicated in the church through tradition, or it's misunderstood in some way. So there's a few, and Philip, I guess I'll get your thoughts on some of this, but I suppose as I've thought about, you know, Philip and I had talked yesterday and kind of, you know, he told me what the topic would be in between then and now. I've thought about a bit like what my thinking is around it, and see this as an opportunity to offer clarity, at least my perspective on, to clarify my perspective on it. But on the one hand, you have this idea of objective guilt. So I want to give some categories and then get your read on these categories. You have this idea of objective guilt, which is guilt as a state of being. You end up with, particularly in the Old Testament, you end up with these words that are very, very closely connected to each other. So you end up with words like guilt and shame and sin. And in the Old Testament particularly, there is this very real, and hopefully we can talk about this as well. In the Old Testament particularly, there's this very elevated interest placed on what is considered usually something like corporate sin or corporate guilt, which is the idea that it's not so much that one thing you did last week or that thing that I did on Monday that like I now regret or regretted in the moment or whatever, but rather corporate sin is, of course, this idea that at a societal level, at a cultural level, at an organizational level, we are engaging in systems that are damaging other people, and we don't even have to go as far as damaging, that are simply not representing Christ's kingdom, Christ's holiness. And in fact, I think that's some of what you are, that we're beginning to, interestingly, you're beginning to see at least in like popular awareness, some of this now showing up as people are thinking about how they are collectively responsible for the mistreatment, for the apathy toward those who are most disenfranchised, those who are most easily ignored, those who have the least power, the least voice, and so on. And so, you know, Americans, I think, and Westerners, I hate to speak about Westerners broadly. I think you're immediately stepping into, like, miscommunication. But there is certainly, I think it would be fair to say, there's certainly this issue of, like, we don't tend to like that notion of corporate guilt because we see ourselves as individual agents acting autonomously, which, if you scrutinize that for 10 seconds, is totally absurd. We are not individual agents acting autonomously. We are often acting in concert with the norms of our time, what society tells us is right and wrong, and so on. And so you end up with this idea of corporate guilt represented in the Hebrew Bible. And in fact, in Psalm 38, it talks about that this guilt, this guilt is a burden that is too heavy to bear. The guilt is this objective guilt that I'm talking about in this first category. So we're in category one right now, objective guilt. This guilt is a burden too heavy to bear. And then it actually, those people who think that the Old Testament is full of, you know, fire and wrath, and that Jesus is like, you know, offering the easiest message, you know, the most carefree, whatever. I mean, we'll talk about that. But Jesus actually escalates the problem when he says that, like, all of this corporate guilt that you see is a product of a heart and a state of mind, this intrapersonal thing, that is, this intrapersonal condition where your heart and your mind and your desires are broken, are distorted. So all of the corporate issues that you see are actually really even deeper than that. They exist at an intrapersonal level. And so, so I suppose by way of open, you have this first category, which is objective guilt. And actually, those of you who, the two people still listening who are not so depressed that they've not, like, turned this off, here's where I think I'm most misunderstood. I should say that people have had many questions and even sometimes disagreements, which are fine with me, at center on the issue of guilt. When people have approached me and said, you know, so what are you saying? Like, we should just, like, there's no guilt or something?
Right.
You know, actually, to say that is doing an incredible damage. It's incredibly damaging to people, and in fact, ignoring guilt is one of the worst things you can do to somebody. Because if somebody comes to you and they're burdened with intrapersonal guilt, or they are burdened with this idea of corporate guilt or corporate sin or whatever, and you tell them, actually, you're fine, it's incredibly abusive, because what they're then left with is guilt that has a burden too heavy to bear. Guilt that has no release mechanism. And that is not my view, but here's my view, and this is where so many of our conversations over the years, I think, have circulated, and this is where I think you and I are very much of like mind, is the second category that I want to frame, and then I'll kick it back to you to get your thoughts on this, which is the second category, which is subjective guilt. And the necessary limits, the necessary limitations of subjective guilt. Because the reality is, for those who are followers of Christ, guilt, sin, punishment, shame, as this objective reality, is immediately and totally vanquished in the act of justification, where we are set right with God and right with Christ. And at that point, our objective status as guilty is no longer applicable. And this is where I see so many, I hope this does not begin to sound lectures, but it's just where I see so many followers of Christ missing the joy of, and this is what I think you were getting at, Philip, in part, like missing the joy of their faith, where it's like, you know, objective guilt. Do you understand objective guilt was absolutely vanquished in the act of justification? And you're still choosing to interact with other people, with the world, perhaps most importantly with God and your own kind of conscience, essentially, through the categories of this subjective guilt, which is largely about how you feel at any given moment, be it good or bad, but it's still quite self-obsessed. And so that is the kind of guilt, this subjective experience of guilt, that concerns me very much, because I don't know that Christians have thought through the necessary, and by necessary I mean it in the most proper sense, there is a function of shame and guilt after justification, but it is necessarily and highly limited and associated, should only be experienced conjointly with forgiveness, righteousness, a renewed experience of holiness, and restoration. Yeah, I know I said a lot there, but I think that's kind of, I mean, as you kind of framed your thinking about it, I think that's kind of my initial thoughts on this, on this problem, because I do see it as a deep problem.
Yeah. I think it's, I'm glad that you went through those two, like, kind of frameworks for it, because, you know, part of the reason that I personally felt, like, caught in that, that, like, just guilt as my main motivator, guilt is just the primary, I don't, like, it was the only thing God and I talked about, you know?
Right.
That was it. Like, it was about
either
sin or how to avoid sin, or, you know, depending on my stage in my life and whether or not, like, sin was rampant in my life or not there, like, you know, except, you know, like, not, like, a habitual sin, it tended to be about guilt, about how bad I was. And so that type of framing of like, okay, there is objective guilt and there is, you know, your experience or your feeling of guilt. I think that that's helpful for the beginning of just to kind of categorize it for myself. And I kind of wish I had been, maybe I had been walked through, like maybe somebody did walk through this with me a long time ago and I wasn't listening or something, but like, I still, you know, having this like clear head on it, like the difference between the two is really important. But I mean, I am interested in this idea that like we still choose to like interact based on that subjective guilt. And my first like, you know, the question is like, why do we still do that? My first like thought is,
which is really the kind of that was the essential question that you offered, right?
Right. Like,
why is that still this driving impetus over and above?
I really think it might be, and this might get into a different type of conversation, but like, you know, if the relationship begins with that, it can be hard to like feel like it's the same thing you signed up for, you know, or whatever. But like, if your experience with faith when you first heard about Christ, I was born and raised in the church. Like, I, you know, spent my whole life there. I was homeschooled too, so, you know, that was it, you know?
That was
everything, you know? And so that, like, you know, but my first interaction with Christ where I felt like...
I like how people, like, confess that they've been homeschooled, by the way. It's like this disclosure.
Yeah. It's like,
and then I've been in rooms where somebody else is like, you were? Like, astounded and maybe horrified. I don't know.
Maybe, I don't know. But, it explains a lot, I guess, but not in a way it also doesn't. So I think either way, when I came to, like, an actual personal faith in Christ that was, whatever extent it could be at age 15 with my upbringing, that, like, personal faith, it was based in like in this guilt, and it was based in this like alleviation of the guilt, and that's when I first felt like, okay, I get it now. Like, well, that's what they mean by God's love, or that's what they mean by His forgiveness. That like I've known since I first I don't know, learned the English language that I am bad. you know, and that what I do is bad. And like, I carried that sense of guilt and shame and whatever, which is definitely just a thing for me, my personality wise and just upbringing wise, like a tendency to like beat myself up or whatever. And many people I know also kind of, you know, grew up with that too. But the first interaction I had with Christ was this like alleviation of that guilt. And so I guess maybe that's the reason I don't know, I associate like positive interactions with Christ is like me being like, I don't know, me being forgiven and that being the only thing.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting that, we're into some difficult territory here because I don't want to ever sound like, because I don't believe this, and I know that you don't either. I don't want to ever sound like I'm diminishing that incredible sense that the value that comes from at once knowing guilt in this subjective and objective way, mm-hmm. and experiencing the freedom from that guilt, which comes through the mechanism of forgiveness. I think the thing that you're underscoring that I absolutely have seen myself and agree with is that whether it be churches or religious institutions or whether it's just more of a feature of our psychology, it's probably where I lean in all of this, is that we find that comforting maybe because that was how it was first introduced to us, and that's clearly a part of the picture, but we find that comforting because there's a mess, there's this mechanistic quality to it where there is this very clear interaction and exchange. And I actually think that that keeps people who are obsessed with this process of guilt feeling, release. Yeah. Guilt feeling, release. I think it keeps them in this cycle where, you know, to prime this a little bit, after this series, we'll be dealing with a few key authors, but we'll be talking about God and we'll be talking about faith, I hope, with some depth that we've really never maybe touched on before. But Tillich, in his book, The Dynamics of Faith, talks about faith being this thing of ultimate concern. It's the thing that takes up your ultimate kind of interest and drive and energy, and it's this experience of being ultimately concerned. And Tillich actually says at one point that this ultimate concern can, for the follower of Christ, be experienced as threat. You know, or I don't remember his exact other language, but something like threat or hope. And it's really, really interesting because the people, I know so many people, and I you may want to elaborate on this, where it's like, no, you are engaging, you can make the argument you're engaging in the faith. You're thinking about God and you and your relationship with God all the time. And in that way, you might make the argument like, yeah, that's faith. I don't think those people are damned or anything. Like, right. That's not what we're saying. But the way you're experiencing your ultimate concern, your ultimate connectedness to God, is through fear and threat and shame and guilt. And it's this, and really the reason that it's such a, the reason that maybe I've miscommunicated this to people over the years is that I think it's such a fundamental distortion of the gospel. Because the gospel is very loudly saying that is no longer how you are supposed to experience Christ or the world around you or other people. Mm. And I think people I don't even know if you've asked the question. I just guess I don't know that I'm probably doubling down on the question of the problem. I don't know that people are willing to go there. And I suppose your question is, why aren't they? Because right. You'd think we would be running into that truth.
Right.
You know, Kierkegaard says that he talks about two articles. His first two articles of essentially like faith are, Kierkegaard's very negative on this. He says that sin, he's even more negative than like more extreme than many other philosophers on this problem. He argues that not only are we sinning accidentally, sins of omission, but that we are willful sinners. But Kierkegaard puts the second article of faith right beside the first, and the second article of faith is the reality of forgiveness. And so I guess because I think people do a couple of things when they don't know what to do with guilt. On the either they pretend there is no such thing.
Yeah.
Right? Like, actually, we're totally good.
Yeah.
Which, if you think about the notion of corporate guilt for a moment, so anybody who's listening to this who has this kind of default position of like, I think by nature we're good. If by nature we're good, I don't know, that gets into some very complicated ideas about the nature of sin, but those who are listening who say, you know, I see this corporate guilt level happening. If you acknowledge corporate guilt, you are also at once acknowledging intrapersonal guilt. And I think there are these immature reactions. I'm going to jettison guilt altogether, and I think that leads to a burden that's too heavy to bear. Because no matter how many times you say it, you're still dealing with it. Right? So that's the one, I think, immature reaction. But then the other immature reaction, which I've seen a lot over the years, and Philip, you might talk more about this, the other immature reaction I see, and I don't mean immature in a pejorative way, but just like this unfortunate reaction, is guilt obsession.
Yeah.
And long ago, those people have left the category of like, do you believe that there's objective guilt, and do you believe that you've been forgiven of it? And it's not even about do you believe, like, do you see this as truth? Because, I don't know. I'll offer a passage on this, and then we can get back to it, I suppose. But this is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And this is where I get concerned. I think people become obsessed with their guilt feelings and distort the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip to always risky to ever cherry-pick anything from Romans. I'm aware of that. Then I'm going to move to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 forward, so that you can see these are in concert. Chapter 8, verse 1, so now, no condemnation for those in the Anointed One, Jesus. No condemnation for those in the Anointed One, Jesus. If we move forward in the chapter to verse 28, and we know that for those loving God, He cooperates in all ways for good with those called toward a purpose. Because those He knew in advance, He then marked out in advance as being in conformity to the image of His Son, so that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those He marked out in advance, these He then called. Those He called, these He then proved righteous. And those He proved righteous, these He then glorified. This question, and I think it's so similar, it's different, and at once complementary to your question, Phil, that's driving this. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not even spare His own Son, but rather delivered Him over on behalf of all of us, how shall He not grace us with all things along with Him, Him being Christ? Who will make an accusation against God's chosen ones? God is the one who vindicates. Who is the one who condemns? I mean, this kind of loaded rhetorical question.
Yeah.
And I just don't think that most believers are living with that. I mean, forget balance. This is not balanced.
Yeah.
This is stacking the deck in the category of good news.
Yeah.
This is anything but balanced.
Yeah. And something we kind of talked about, I think it was yesterday when we first talked about what we were going to mention today in the podcast, we were talking about, like, well, why do people stay in this? You know, like, why do people want this, like, I don't know, machine-like, like, input? You put a certain input, you get a certain thing out, you know, this transactional faith. And I think it was something you said yesterday, but it was about, like, just kind of the fear of how much, I guess, freedom of creativity there is. Like,
right.
how much freedom there is actually in Christ, and how in some way or another, like, and I don't know if we talked about this yesterday, but I'm just thinking of it now, like, in some way or another, it kind of takes the the scary part of trusting out of the equation. Because if God is a machine, then you don't have to, like, go through the scary part of, like, intimacy with him. And, like, anyone who's been in any kind of relationship knows how scary it can be to trust someone else and to be fully known by someone, and especially like a marriage relationship. It's something where, you know, you're giving up part of yourself and allowing someone else to be, like, to have say in that. And it's even obviously way more so with God. And so this, like, this idea of, like, surrender, which was always thrown around growing up in the church, this idea of, like, surrendering to God, it has new meaning to me now, because I'm no longer seeing it as, like, this sort of, I don't know exactly how I saw it before, but it didn't really match with the word. It was some sort of weird emotional experience or something, but now it's like this actual trust, and it's a trust in, like, a good God, a God that is, like, you know, at once, like, we can know him, but also unpredictable.
Right.
And real, you know, as in, like, a person that we can't just, I don't know, and it's something that, you know, you've said a lot, Jeremy, that, you know, this is a God who encounters us, not, and maybe you want to expound on that, but I think it's really applicable for this.
Yeah, I have no idea what that really means. It's too tough, but no, sure, go ahead.
But, I mean, really, though, like, the question since the beginning of this conversation is, like, so why would I follow Christ if I don't feel bad? So, like, what do we do with Christianity if we're coming out of a place where it's all motivated by the guilt and shame and sin cycle, and that's the only thing you talk to God about? And a lot of people in our community either have come out of that or, you know that to be a reason that people would be a Christian, and they don't accept that. And I would say, I can't obviously speak for everyone in our community, but I know quite a few members of our community that are not sure what else Christianity, what to replace that with. You know, like, what does it mean to interact with God without this guilt-shame cycle? And something, like I said, you've brought up a few times, and especially you brought up yesterday, this idea of, like, God being someone who encounters us, not someone you can summon, not a God that you can summon, not a God that you can trade your, I don't know, trade whatever with and be transactional with.
Right.
And, you know, in some ways I feel like I'm talking about 10 things at once, but it kind of, in my mind at least, comes together in this, like, the main question being, like, well, how do we interact with God now? And what does it look like to, like, have, like, an ongoing, active, like, relationship with God that includes prayer and community and all of that, that, you know, coming out of a place where it was all about guilt? And I don't know, that was a little rambly, but...
No, I appreciate the commentary, Philip, and actually I really think there's something very insightful in what you said a minute or two ago, that we have this reluctance to trust in a good God.
Yeah.
And that's, again, where I feel like there's so many misunderstandings about the nature of guilt, sin, shame, and I probably miscommunicated on it, because it's a little bit complex. You know, if I'm like, you know, let's say I'm talking to you about some issue with guilt that you have. It's not that I sit down with you and my goal at the end of the conversation is, you know, how can I make Philip feel good today?
Right, right.
Like, I just want him to feel better when he's driving home.
Yeah.
That is not always truthful, and that's not ultimately moral.
Yeah.
But the thing that I see so often in conversation with people, certainly something I've experienced in my own life as well, the thing that I think is kind of this ongoing thread, is that what people are saying, like, the language that we're signing is, I you know, I still did this sin and I still feel guilty from it, and this is a very cyclical thing, because we know that the more guilt and shame we feel, the more, the higher the propensity that we'll engage in, like, engage in sinful behaviors, whatever that, whatever those might be. And what they really, what they say is, I just, you know, I want to be free from this, this guilt, shame cycle. And on one level, they mean that, I get that. But actually, strangely, while I would say always repent, always seek forgiveness, it's a way to grow and be free and to allow other people around you to grow and be free. So I've never said anything other than that. But the reality is, to turn one's attention away from sin obsession toward God is this act of trust. And ultimately, what they're articulating is, I can't get free of guilt. But I think, I believe that at a deeper level, what it really is I don't want to trust that God is good. I just don't want to trust that God is good. And if somebody's hearing this, like, I kind of know that sense. Like, yeah, but I trust that God is good. Yeah, it's more than just assigning language to it. I don't want to live. It's almost an ontological. It really is. It feels a lot like salvation. I don't want to live, you know, ontologically. I don't want to be a being that trusts in a good God. And why is it that is a hard step? Yeah. I think we see Paul dealing with this struggle with the communities that he's writing letters to all the time. People are reluctant to engage in Christian maturity, and what this actually demands is Christian maturity. And you would rather be, I think many people would rather be, they would rather be enslaved to old habits, old ways of being, old ways of thinking about, like, a God, if that God is predictable, and they know what to expect from that God. You know, and you really get the symbolism of this in so many of the Old Testament narratives, right? I mean, you know, people, the Israelites who at once hated Pharaoh, but in the wilderness were begging for Pharaoh, because at least they knew, even though that king, that ruler is an abuser, at least he's a predictable one. Yeah. And God actually calls us into this really exciting, deeper experience. I mean, this really, I don't know what language to use. It's like this new territory. It's a Wild West. It really is. And that requires a different kind of faith that I think many, and I'm not, in no way am I trying to criticize churches here. It's just not that interesting to me to do that. But I just think that we don't encourage our people to live in that place. Because it's easier to talk about, like, these old systems. By the way, should you engage in systems of guilt and forgiveness, conviction and forgiveness? Yeah. But these two articles of faith happen one immediately after the other. And that's not cheap. I don't mean that's easy. I just mean it should not be the centerpiece of, this is what I mean about the necessary limit of subjective guilt. It cannot, it must not be the centerpiece of our faith.
Yeah.
The centerpiece of our faith is a kingdom. This living, growing kingdom where we have all kinds of freedom. You know, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, where we have this all kinds of freedom to engage in exciting work, however it manifests in front of us. I don't know what your commentary is on this.
Yeah, I love that. I think I don't necessarily have anything to, like, comment on what you've said, but I did want to maybe kind of turn it back to you with a question of, like, what does it mean to, what is this, like, kind of paradigm shift on something that is, like, a, you know, basic core of Christianity? What is this, like, maybe could you articulate what does it look like to, like, live a holy life? You know, like, that's something that I found myself, as I've shed off that, like, guilt, shame mindset, I found myself not really knowing what that looks like anymore. Because, like, my motive for praying, of course, like I've said, was praying or reading my Bible or whatever, even, like, serving in the church or volunteering or good works, those were all, in some way or another, at least partially motivated by guilt. And But, like, living a personally holy life, like, what is... and maybe you could just articulate, like, what does that look like with this paradigm on guilt? Because, like, and maybe you already said it a little bit, but just about, like, keeping our focus on our sin leads us more to the sin.
Absolutely. And Isn't that exactly what we see in the scriptures, right? Which is recognize sin, enjoy the forgiveness from it, move on, and get about, like, the good work that there is to... You know, I can't say it as well as... James K.A. Smith, who writes these three books on desiring the kingdom, I mean, I just recommend these books so, so highly. In full disclosure, have not read all three of them, but I've read two and percentage of them, but... He basically talks about how we have to aim our loves to different ends. And this is a process that aims our desires. And he says that a process that primes our imagination. And I think that's what people are... I hope that may be too abstract in the moment. We'll probably flesh that out a little bit. But... most of our, to me, the, let's leave behind this category for a moment of, like, are you a believer or not? Kierkegaard even says, by the way, you can be a believer or not and still do good or do evil, be good or be evil. I just find it to be not the most helpful category always. If you're, like, there's this infantile kind of Christianity where all of your desires are aimed at either wrong desires or alleviation from them. There is this maturing of the faith where we learn to reorder our desires and prime our imagination. Because once you're in right standing, right relationship with God, then through the spiritual disciplines, you have all of the freedom to make mistakes, to have wrong ideas, to change your mind, to do interesting work. Haven't you noticed how that's, like, I've been just very interested in, like, how, you know, you see this with younger believers, and I'm not, like, in any way ragging on them, you see this with younger believers, like, this fear of getting it wrong.
Yeah.
You're going to get some things wrong, and then you can revise. This fear, you see this in young people, this fear of, like, misstepping in a career, this fear of pursuing something that is not... as, you know, well, maybe this avenue would be more fruitful. Like, there's just this constant fear, and the fear is born out of a subjective experience of guilt and shame that need not be. And it's much harder, though, to live in a place where, I mean, you said it, to live in a place where you're living in trust. I think that, you know, as we were talking about, like, this idea of living in the freedom of God, and that being a more kind of open experience, you know, I don't know if, like, the language of the Wild West, as it were, the more wild the experience, right, the more important it is that we have tools that are calibrated, and I only know to frame those as the spiritual disciplines.
Yeah.
And I think that reluctance to really fully engage in the spiritual disciplines, that is where my concern is. We're not even talking about sin. It's not that interesting. I'm much more interested in how we're growing in the spiritual disciplines one way or another.
But, you know, the question is a big question. Like, what is Christianity when you leave behind any form of, like, a bad form of it? Like, what is it, you know, what is Christianity if you're not just basing it in guilt and you're... Maybe another way of asking it is, like, well, if your upbringing or your initial view that you were given of Christianity was all about being saved from something, and that's it, and it kind of stopped there. Like, the question is, like, well, what now? You know, like, what are you saved to? What's the point of it all? You know, besides just, like, live your life and try not to sin, you know?
Right.
And like I said, I don't know that I don't know if we've answered that.
No, I mean, and that talk about a question so impossibly big, but
yeah,
but a useful one for people to think through, I think, at the most pragmatic level, which is, you know, so I think this is where we get into certain language. I'll give you something that I think about when you broach that kind of question. This is where I think some of the language we use to describe God is it once really if explored very helpful, but also so often just a word. So for example, you know, as God is described as omniscient, right? And from this we can derive that God is transcendent, fully present, you know, everywhere, all knowing. And then you get these really amazing and they seem almost blasphemous. They so celebrate what it is to be human. But you get this idea of this God that is, Hart imagines, describes him as pure, total light. The Bible also describes God as light, refracted through the prisms of humanity, right? So this transcendent God that is the ground of being, as Tillich says, is celebrated and worshipped uniquely through these prisms that picture Christ, the Christ, that picture the Christ in these beautiful and unique ways. And, you know, when somebody, you know, when I begin to think about, like, what it is to be a Christian free of guilt and sin obsession, I see guilt or sin as this flash in the pan, as this interruption of this, I don't know what language to give, but I see it as this minimal kind of interruption of distraction from what it is to be reflecting the light and goodness of God, everyone doing this in a unique way. This is what we were made for. This is a form of worship. Worship should never, of course, be reduced to the thing that happens in the church. Another deep problem, you know, the idea that the church is understood locally as this thing that's supposed to grow, and kind of envelop everything. I mean, the church universal is supposed to be, as I think Paul says, as we dealt with, I don't know, a year plus ago when we were doing that series on Paul, the church is outward looking and expanding not by brick and mortar, but expanding because God's light permeates all things. And I'm not trying to give this just totally, I hope not this totally esoteric answer, but that I think is what people are reluctant to step into. That is wild freedom, where fear is reduced, and hopefully, you know, perfect love casts out all fear, and hopefully, like, discarded. And so that when those kinds of things are experienced, they're either correctly remedied, as in the case of, like, guilt and sin, through the act of repentance and forgiveness, and then we move on. Or they are quickly dispelled by a celebration of the true gospel. And I think when people are, I just don't think people are used to living in that space. I need to be, now maybe we can be even more helpful, I hope. I don't think people have been disciplined to live in that space. Richard Rohr says, love and growth demand discernment. Love and growth demand discernment. And I would argue also discipline. It is a discipline of a kind. I'm just rewinding now to something I've said many times, but it is a spiritual, these are the spiritual disciplines at work to teach us how to live and really, as fully as we're able, take in this ubiquitous light, you know, which is the omniscient presence of God. I see that as, and suddenly then sin and guilt become, they take their place as these necessary but limited features of the justified and being sanctified Christian's experience. Yeah. And so I don't know. I don't know. I think we have this shared concern, concern might be the wrong word, but this shared interest in people who are trying to assuage guilt, to ignore it, and why that is.
Yeah. One of the things that I've kind of realized in the last year or so, is, you know, the process of, like, deconstructing my faith and reconstructing it in the last few years. You know, it's really easy, even though this is a terrible phrase, but it's really easy to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
And I knew it, to some extent I was, by recognizing my really, like, bad motives for these, like, spiritual disciplines, which were, you know, like, being in the scriptures and being in community where I was confessing sin and those types of things, like, not just bad motives, but just a bad outlook on, like, what that was, what scripture was, like, what community meant, and what confession had to do with my relationship with God and all of that. So as I kind of realized, oh, wow, I was really kind of, in a lot of ways, missing God through all of that. And to some extent, like I said, I kind of threw out a lot of the good with the bad. And I think maybe, like, on a practical note, I've grown to accept that, like, I'm going to have mixed motives on things, you know? And, like, and that's something that actually, I think, whether it was last week or the week before or something, when Alyssa had been talking about power, and you guys talked about motives for that too, that is kind of related in my mind, at least, that, like, we are going to have multiple motives for things that we do, and it's still our responsibility to, like, check ourselves on those. I think in the last few years, I've probably, to some extent, gone overboard on that, and, like, I've taken it too far, where I've said, well, there's a bad motive there, so I'm just going to stop reading my Bible, or I'm going to, like, I'm not going to pray anymore, or I'm not going to listen to any Christian music, you know, or whatever. You know, it's, sometimes it's, like, little things like that, but, like, it really does, you know, the things that you take in on a weekly and daily basis they form you, and they shape you. And so I guess maybe on a practical note, at least, you know, not that I have too much advice to give anybody, but the things that I've learned is that it's really mostly to do with just accepting that, like, I'm going to have a bad motive. And especially if it's something that my first introduction to it, let's say Bible reading, my first introduction to it was to treat it like something it wasn't. Like, I mean, I was in teen Bible quiz, you know? Like, I was, like, trained to think of it as some sort of, like, I don't know, manual.
Right.
for, like, this certain type of life, and like, a manual for machine, and the machine was God. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, those bad motivations, in that case, I guess, more bad perspective on that, may show up again in some different ways, and I just need to be willing to, like, keep my eyes open to that, but mm-hmm. not just ignore reading scripture, and not just, like, kind of give it away to those bad motives, and just say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with, like, the wrong way of viewing this, mm-hmm. So I'm just gonna, like, not read the Bible. I'm not gonna engage in confession and acknowledge when I'm being convicted by something or whatever, you know. It really just looks like just taking some steps forward and, you know, starting again for the 50th time on the road to reconstruction, you know, and, like, trusting, as always, that, like, God is good. And in a lot of ways, it is much easier for me now to trust that God is good than it was in the past. But especially because of my, like, you know, last year or so, of, like, kind of letting go of the shame and guilt, or maybe it kind of just falling off and me just kind of being tired of it. But, like, now it's a lot easier for me to see. Maybe it won't be in a year, but, you know, like, at least right now, it's easier for me to see that God is good, and that he is trustworthy, that I can engage in those spiritual disciplines, and I'm talking about just a couple of them: prayer, scripture, community, but you know, meditation and things like that. I can engage in those, trusting that, like, in the midst of my bad motives, in the midst of all of it, like, He will continue to guide me away from things that are not Him.
Right.
And continue to guide me into things that are more and more Him. And I have to be humble enough to accept that, like, I may have another one of these big, like, deconstruction moments, like, maybe not as big in the future, just maybe because now I'm a little bit more aware of the fact that I could be very wrong. And so I guess maybe that answers the question a little bit on, like, some sort of practical next step.
Yeah, I think it is very practical, and I think there's something that is really... There's also, I think, a challenge that's essentially promoted there, which is what if you have been freed into this creative potential where your where your loves can be reoriented, re-aimed toward the goodness of building the kingdom of God in act and in word. You know, if you were in that process, I mean, what excites you next? You know, I think of, so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." I mean, there's Paul saying, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself." Here is someone who is not expending his time and energy calculating guilt, shame, sin. Clearly we know that Paul dealt with sin and shame. But this is somebody who... But he goes on to say, "Yet not by this have I been shown to be righteous." In other words, it's not the fact that he is calculating nothing against himself that makes him righteous. Rather, the one judging me is the Lord. And so he understands what you're bringing up. I think it's the central point of all of this, as we're trying to refine and redefine the spiritual disciplines. I think at the core of this has to be trust in the goodness of God and the very nature of God. I think that is the first thing that we abandon. I think that actually you hit on that. I think it's a very useful point that is just something that's worth meditating on. You know, is your shame, you know, this is kind of speaking to our center community, is the thing that you're dealing with right now genuinely about some act that violates your conscience, that violates the divine law? If so, then repent and enjoy the forgiveness that is already yours. Or, and I'm sorry, but I see this just as often, or... Is it really that you still think God is bartering, is dealing with you on some level, is trading with you on some level? In which case, you do not trust in the divine goodness of God. And I think so much of that is the remedy to this obsession with guilt feelings, with the subjective experience of guilt. So I also think it's quite practical. I don't know, books on spiritual disciplines. I've always recommended, I love Dallas Willard, and his book on the spiritual disciplines remains one of my favorites.
Maybe on a more, like, I don't know if it would be categorized as a spiritual discipline book, but the Liturgy of the Ordinary.
Yeah.
Or it has a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the front, so as Tina and I call it, the peanut butter jelly book. But,
right,
of course. But that's just, that really helped to reframe my thinking on what it means to be in daily relationship with God.
That's very much in the vein, that book.
Yeah.
Who wrote that? Trish something?
I cannot remember. Yeah, Trish something.
We talked about that in an early episode. That book is very much in the vein of the work of James K. Smith, who I would also recommend highly on this.
Yeah, she quotes him in that book for sure. Yeah.
And then another one I actually recommend this collection of essays called The Dangers of Christian Practice.
Hmm.
And this book is really, it's not necessary, it's not a long book, and not, but not necessarily an easy read, but it's very, in a very thought-provoking way, it deals with the reality that our spiritual disciplines are not always formed correctly, and it takes time to reform these in the freedom that we have in Christ.
Mm.
That's what I want for our church so much, and you and I have talked about this many times.
Yeah.
You know, I want a church that's representing the love of Christ in all of his diversity, in all of his radicalness. It's simply, when I say hard to do that, I don't mean it's like, this is where I think your initial early quote, like about the kind of burden being light, the yoke being light. When I say it's hard to do that, I guess what I mean isn't that it's just like such a horrible thing to do. It's actually incredibly joy, like brings so much joy and hope. It just, it challenges our minds and grows us in different ways than I think many of us have been taught to experience our faith. I think that's the thing. It's like this, oh wait, this entire other muscle, this entire other way of being in Christ exists. And when that door is open, it's almost overwhelming.
Yeah. It can seem like you're losing the core of your faith.
Right.
Like I had experienced in the car when I, at the beginning of this conversation, when I was talking about my experience in the car, I thought maybe I really had lost my faith.
Could you talk a little more about, maybe spend another minute on what
sure.
you meant by that?
Meaning that, like, I had always feared that if I let go of that, what I knew ultimately was a bad motive. Like, I knew when I read there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that didn't apply to me. So I knew I was wrong in some way or another. I just had a deep sense that, like, that maybe if I let go of all of that, I would conclude that, like, oh, well, Christianity is just a bunch of crap, you know? And it's not that crazy to assume that. I know a couple people, actually, that are no longer Christians, and it's because, I mean, and I'm not, like, completely summing up their whole faith experience. It's very complex, of course, but one of the main factors is this beating yourself up, this like this heavy weight and burden, and this moment when they like leave Christianity, they feel a sense of like lightness. And it's like, that's not how that's supposed to be, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, and it's, you know, and again, I'm not trying to like caricaturize their experience on that, but I do know, I'm saying that it's like, this is a very important, heavy thing. It's at the core of a lot of people's like faith, like what their whole faith can be hinged on this idea of like just how bad they are, and that's it, you know. And it's not really about the goodness of God, it's more about how bad they are. And so I felt like if I let go of that, like, would God really be good and still want to know me, and would I still, I don't know, was I like lying to myself about my belief in God or whatever? Like, I'm like questioning all these things, like, what happens if I let go of this thing that's been at the very center of my faith since the very beginning? Like, will I lose it all, you know? Will I come to a point where I'm like, that was like the one string and you pulled it and the whole thing fell apart?
Mm-hmm.
And something that, you know, you and I have talked about over the years is like this weird moment where you're like, you know, and you said this a long time ago and I thought like, man, this guy's like crazy or something. I don't know. There's a lot of things you've said that I put you in that category. But one of them, especially early on, was like sometimes when you feel like I'm this close to being an atheist, like I might be losing, like maybe this is all a bunch of crap. Like in that very same moment, you're also like closest to what it means to like really like close faith and close relationship to God. And it strips away all the other things that maybe you had in your mind about God that weren't actually Him.
Right. These idolatrous structures we built.
Yeah.
These idols that we built.
And they're
because
not
they're
necessarily
convenient to interact with, as opposed to a God that is far, that is actually transcended.
Yeah.
That is not waiting at our beck and call.
Yeah.
And that's what I think the Bible is so tricky, like, not the Bible being tricky, but I think it's so tricky to understand, you know, well, I was seeking forgiveness for this thing. Perhaps, but maybe to an idol.
Yeah.
Because the transcendent God, who's already granted you this forgiveness, and Jesus, who's already died, not just so that you may sin no more, but so that you may be in full relationship with an abundant God, right? Like, that kind of God is not as easy to interact with. But it's far more exciting.
Yeah, and you know, that's something
far more real, maybe, is what I really mean by that.
Yeah, and I think, you know, back to, you know, the question of, like, well, why did it feel like I was losing my faith? I had written maybe a year ago, like, a note in my phone, kind of a journal entry of sorts, where I kind of had a moment where I was like, you know, I felt like growing up, I was building up this, like, idol in my head of God, and He was more of a concept and a machine that I interacted with, and it's all about sin and guilt and all that. I had kind of built that up in my brain, and, you know, maybe if there's, like, a visual for it, it's like there's a giant room, and in the middle of it is this thing that I've built, and I'm calling it God, and I'm, like, throwing my anxieties at it, and, like, saying sorry to it all the time. Mm-hmm. All the while, I do have very specific moments growing up where I felt like God had really spoken to me, and it always seems like He was, like, kind of behind that thing, you know, like, mm-hmm. He was, like, behind the thing I had made, and He's always like, well, one day you'll tear this down and I'll still be here and I'll be behind it, you know. And that it was very scary. I remember, right, the thing I wrote in my phone was like, that was the real leap of faith, was like tearing that thing down. And the really scary part is that afterwards, I finally saw behind it and there was nothing there either. And then I'm like, that's when I lost my faith, or, you know, like, whatever. Right. And maybe I did for a minute, I don't know, but at the end of the day, I realized He's not in that room in my mind. He just isn't right there at all. You know, like, He's not in my mind. Like, and I can't find Him in there. And if I could, He wouldn't be God at all. Like, that's kind of the point. I guess that's what transcendent means. And to something I mentioned earlier, He's a God who, like, encounters us, not a God I can, like, put in a little room in my mind and go there when it's time to pray, or when I need to hear something from Him, you know, I go and think of what that God would say or whatever. It's right. Just like,
and, you know, this is what I love about the admittedly analogous but parabolic images and parabolic images that Jesus gives of God. And this is what I meant by this isn't a delicate balance where on the one hand sin or guilt or shame, you know, has 50% of the real estate, and the grace of God has the other 50% of the real estate, and you hope you just land in the right neighborhood or something like that. It is a God that, you know, I mean, take the prodigal son who is heading home, and not even for the right motives. In fact,
yeah,
and stumbling and destitute and does not have his Christian morality or ethic worked out. And I'm not saying those things don't matter. I'm simply saying that, like, at this very dire point, God is running toward him. This is an imbalance where grace exceeds, not by a little bit, it's not a close race, where grace exceeds all of the rest. Learning to trust in that God requires the spiritual disciplines, and that process also refines them. And it's a joy. It's really a joyous thing, but it does not allow much room for idols, right? Or I should put it that that process is always casting away our idols. It's always burning them up in the, as dross, you know. So, Philip, great talking with you.
Yeah.
So glad you brought this topic up, and very happy to have the conversation. Center Church, we love you, and we are all still anxiously waiting and excited about a time where we can come back together. Blessings. Talk next week.